As you think about these three offices of Christ, which are greatly emphasized in Reformed theology, you might ask, where did they originate? Where did they come from? Was it a reformer, a German reformer, John Calvin, a French reformer, John Knox, some of the others of the English Reformation, or the Puritans? Well, the answer is the Garden of Eden. Because when God created Adam and put him in that garden, he had three functions. He was a teacher because he had direct knowledge of God. He needed no one to teach him. He had the light of God all around him and within him. He was created in uprightness and holiness, and he had a full knowledge of God that was required. He needed no priest to intercede on his behalf. He went to God directly. You remember how he conversed with God in the Garden of Eden. There was no intermediary, no mediator required. Adam was his own priest, and he could worship and fellowship with God directly. He was also his own king, because he was placed in the Garden of Eden, and he was given dominion to rule over all the creatures in the world. The birds of the air, the creatures of the land, and the fish of the sea. Over every creature, he was given dominion or rule. Adam was king in that Garden of Eden. Now, God made two covenants with Adam. The first was the covenant of works, which failed. That's how sin came in, temptation, and Eve presented Adam with the fruit of the tree. He ate of it, and he broke the covenant. God immediately made a new covenant. It was called the covenant of grace. And you'll find it in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And in the covenant of grace, it's no longer Adam as the head, but it is the Lord Jesus. And now it is Christ who fulfills those three offices as prophet to teach, priest to intercede, and king to rule. After the fall, man could not rule himself. He was wayward. You remember Adam running into the trees, seeking to hide from God. Sin had broken fellowship with God, and he lost the knowledge of God. And he now needed a mediator between him and God because of his sin. And Christ is then the prophet, priest, and king. Now this gives great assurance to the believer's soul. I want tonight to look at this very simply with three key words. The history of Christ as king. The hope of Christ as our king. And thirdly, the honor due to Christ as our king. So we can get those three words, the history, the hope, and the honor. We'll cover the subject tonight of Christ as our king. The first type of Christ's kingly rule is Adam himself. He, in that Garden of Eden, pre-fall, before he sinned, was a picture of the Son of God reigning as king, as prophet, and as priest. And God created him to rule over and have dominion over every creature. You can read of that in Genesis 2:20. And if you come to our adult Sunday school class, we'll soon be getting into that whole matter as we start in Genesis of the creation and the creation of man. The next type of Christ as king in the Bible, as we scan the history now, see what we're doing. We're starting in Genesis and we're trying to work our way right through the Bible here in the history of Christ as our king. The second type is Melchizedek. He was a contemporary of Abraham. Hebrews 7 tells us that he was the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, and also the king of righteousness. So here is this grand figure who is referred to as a king. throughout the Old Testament, we have a series of kings, of course, starting with Saul, right to the end of the Israelite royalty. The outstanding king, of course, is David. He was the one that was chosen by God above all his brothers. He was thrice anointed, and he is the type of the greater David, the Lord Jesus. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was the youngest son of Jesse, who was of Judah. And there is so much in the life of David, not only in that he slew Goliath and defeated the Philistines, but he conquered and took the land for his people. He defeated the Jebusites, took Jerusalem, and established the kingdom for his people. A grand picture of the Lord being the king of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, right up to the time of Christ's birth, people waited for the coming of their Messiah as a king. They sang about him. And here in Psalm 24, which we read tonight, we have this psalm. Who is this King of Glory? And it talks about opening up the gates and allow this king to come in. And so they wrote songs. They wrote poetry about their coming king. Song of Solomon is the shepherd king. And again, you have that beautiful picture of the shepherd king loving his church, loving his people, and coming for her. In the book of Isaiah, we have chapter 9, 6. The Lord is spoken of as the governor who will rule. And again, you have these major prophecies of Christ, the Messiah, coming into the world as a king. So it is no surprise when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 that when the news is out of Christ being born, and in Matthew 2:2, we have the wise men coming to the gates of Herod, Jerusalem, asking, where is he that is king of the Jews? Now, Matthew, interestingly, is the gospel of the king above Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is so much about the kingly reign and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You go back to chapter 1:1, which is the genealogy, you will see that it begins with David. David, the son of Abraham. Well, he was not the direct son of Abraham. Abraham was not his father, but he was his forefather. He was in the line of Abraham. But for some reason, this Gospel of Matthew begins with David. David, who is the outstanding type of the king in the Old Testament. And then, as you go through this book of Matthew, you have this Messiah, king, and his kingdom revealed more and more. Matthew 10, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of Bible work here for me. Matthew 10, 5-7, you have the Lord announcing that he has come to visit Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So a king has a kingdom, and that kingdom is at hand. It's drawing near. And the disciples were commissioned to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom concerning Christ, and he's the king. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, that chapter of the Beatitudes, you will see in verse 3 that you have the qualifications for the people of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this is the work of grace, the work of the gospel in men's hearts. Blessed are the poor. Now, it's not the materially poor. It's not those who are poor for lack of money. It's those who are broken, humble in heart, who recognize their need of a Savior, who recognize that they're sinners, and we are told, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you go down to Matthew 5, verse 20, you will see that the Lord commanded that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here is the King in person laying out the requirements to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, you have the parables of the kingdom. And 8 times you have a reference to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened. Now this is Christ preaching the gospel, and he is doing it as a king, speaking about his kingdom, the kingdom for saints. He's the King of saints. Again in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And verse 52, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven. And so you can see this great emphasis in Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus is a king, and those who belong to the king enter into the kingdom of heaven. Also in Matthew 21, you have the picture of the Lord riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king, and the people shout in their hosannas to the king. And if you look at chapter 21, verse 9, you will see that he is referred to as a king. And multitudes went before him and followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so he is now the greater David. He is the fulfillment of that earlier David, and he is coming as the king. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in verse 15 of chapter 21, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. This now becomes the reason why they put him to death. They do not wish to tolerate that he has come to be the king of his people. And then in chapter 27 and verse 11, we find him before Pilate. And what is the issue? The question is, art thou the king of the Jews? 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. But that was the point that they focused upon, and they rejected him as king and nailed him to the cross because they rebelled against his kingly authority. But even there, if you go to chapter 27, 29, verse 29, when they had platted the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, of course, these are the Romans, and they knew the issue. They knew what people were saying, that he was the king, and the other Pilates and others rejected that. And so they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And then 27 verse 37. What did they write over his cross? They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The unchangeable statement, because they went to Pilate to take it down or rewrite it, and they said, "What I have written, I have written." He remained on the cross as the King of the Jews. Now, this kingship of Christ continued right into the book of Acts in the early church, and it became the reason for persecution. Caesar would not tolerate any other king. Christians were referring to Christ as their King of righteousness, their King of love. But Caesar would have none of it, and they were often persecuted on that very basis. In the epistles of Paul, you see that he is exalted in their praises and devotions as king. 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto him the King eternal, immortal, invisible." That's worship. And he's worshipped as King of the church. And that's the glory and honor that is given to him. 1 Timothy 6:15, maybe this is a good verse to look up, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And then what shall we say for these titles given to our Lord in Revelation? "They shall sing the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And in Revelation 17, 14, he's referred to as the Lord of lords, the King of kings. "They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the last one, Revelation 19, 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." And so in less than 10 minutes, we have covered the history of the King in the Old Testament and the New. He is King. That's his office. That's his role. That's his lordship. That is how we're to worship him. That is how we are to consider him. Not as a teddy bear, a cuddly friend. We're to consider him as the King on the throne, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Ah, that's the great question of the ages. And I hope tonight that you know that the Lord Jesus is the King of your life. You can't be a Christian and not make him the very King of your life. Now we move to the hope of Christ our King. Christ's office as King is the hope of the church. In the covenant of grace, now we're going way back now to God's arrangement with his Son. When God appointed his Son to be the Redeemer of his people and anointed him as King to reign for his people as the head of the church, he was given all power and he was given all authority. Now, I need to fix this or I'm in trouble for the rest of the meeting here. So he was crowned as king and he's given all authority over the church. So the church is not alone. The church is not abandoned. The church is not in danger. We have a great king who is head, who will rule to protect and to guide. Now, Christ's office as King is our hope in gospel work. Because one of the most profound statements that this King said, he said, "The kingdom is within you." This King reigns in hearts. He sets up his throne. Even in the hearts of the rebellious, he turns their hearts to himself. And he writes his law upon their hearts. And he says in Psalm 110, that my people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, what was it that made you a Christian? Why do you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Because he rules in your heart. He becomes the true occupant of the throne of your heart. And we love it that way. And we hand over our hearts, our lives to our King. And we say, be thou the King of my life to save me, to reign, to keep. Now in our shorter catechism, number 26, the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Here's the answer. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now there's a wonderful picture of this in King David. When he was going forth conquering against the enemies of Israel, there were five kings that rose up to defeat Israel, and they were all defeated. And the men asked, what shall we do with these kings? And they put their feet on the necks of the kings to crush them. That was the symbol of defeat and destruction. Our Lord Jesus, as our King, crushes our enemies, our lusts, the world, Satan, those who are moved to destroy us or attack us or offend us. And the Lord is constantly acting as King to protect his people. That's what kings do. Kings raise armies so that they protect their dominion, they protect their subjects. And where an enemy advances, he sends in the army. That's what an earthly king does. The Lord Jesus is also the King of armies, the Lord of hosts. And he has at his resources the angels, every creature at his command for the good and the protection of his people. This same king, in fulfilling his office, is the hope of future generations. When we look around and see what's happening against the church today, we may fear. And we wonder, where will the church be in a generation or two from now? We see the demise of truth and righteousness. We see the enemy getting so strong and proud. We see governments rising up in defiance against the Lord. As in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And it seems that in nation after nation today, that God is their enemy. Atheists abound. This spirit of defiance is around us. And we wonder, how's the church going to survive? Well, our King's on his throne. And he will build his church. He's given us this promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the history of the church, there has been highs and lows. There have been times when things looked so dire and desperate, and the Lord sent revival. England, in the days of John and Charles Wesley, was plagued with deism. So quickly, just a century after the Puritans were at their peak, England nosedived into riotous debauchery. And historians will tell you that England was spared from the riots and the revolution of France because of the preaching of John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. God sent revival and turned the hearts of the people back to the God of heaven. Can he do it again? When you go home tonight, Google revival at Missouri military base. And I don't know how to check out this story, but you will learn about the claims of near 2,000 military men and women who have made professions of Christ in the last 5 months. I don't know who the preacher is. I don't know what the doctrines are, but that's the reports. The new Prime Minister of Australia is an evangelical Christian. How did that happen? In one of the most ungodly nations that I could think of in the Western world. I say Western because it's a colony of Britain and so on. God is still on the throne. There are churches, as we know in Nepal, but also in China, suffering, but very much alive. And we must not lose sight that our King is on the throne. We must not become defeatist. We must not give up in hope and prayer that the church is the apple of the Lord's eye, that His love is upon her, and that it is not a waste to preach the gospel and pray for the power of the Lord to be at work. And of course, Christ will hold that office until He returns. He will come again as the King of glory. He will destroy the wicked by the brightness of His glory, and He will gather His church home. That's our hope, because He is King. He holds that office. It's a God-given office, and He will fulfill His work. Brings me to the honor that is due to Christ our King. I'd like to go back to Psalm 24 again. Psalm 24, and you'll notice the high honor that this king is held in. If you look at verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. To enter into the presence of this King requires reverence. And if ever there is a need for the call of reverence in worship, it is an our day. As Esther approached the King, waiting for the scepter to be pointed and inviting her to accompany him, she dare not enter the king's presence until that scepter was raised. And we need to restore in our hearts the glory of our King, His majesty, His power, and approach Him in reverence. Yes, with fear. As I said earlier, He's not just a cuddly teddy bear. I lament when I hear the name of Jesus trivialized, reduced to just a buddy. He's the King of glory, we're told here in this Psalm 24. And we must not grieve Him in our hearts. He asks for our love. He's the King of love, and He asks us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our worship should be attended with deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus. Our singing, our praises, our prayers, our hearing of His word should be out of a heart of love for our Savior. He's also looking for our willing obedience. He said to His disciples, if ye love Me, keep My commandments. And here we say, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's obedience. That's to love to do the will of God. And I think there are two things that the Lord is looking from every one of us tonight, and that is love and loyalty. Think of Peter when he denied the Lord. That was a loss of both love and loyalty. And that night when Jesus looked upon Peter, when he heard the swear words from his lips, it was a look of grief that melted the heart of Peter. As the Lord looks upon us, he's looking for our loyalty. Whatever the cost, whatever the opposition, loyalty is huge. Of course, Judas betrayed the Lord. He went out and it was night and he hanged himself. The Lord, this King, demands our love and loyalty. If we love and are loyal to this King, the one thing that we will seek is the extension of his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer has that built right into it. Our prayer ought to be, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As you pray for your family that his kingdom comes and his will be done, think of what that means, is to put Christ on the throne of hearts, that he is honored and worshiped and served loyally. When you pray for Canada, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this nation," we are praying that his kingdom is extended. Doesn't matter if we get a new political party. Doesn't matter how many votes they get in the next election. If they do not honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the government will not be a blessing of the day. And so we need to seek first the kingdom of God. That's our great command. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's how we honor this King. Are you doing that in your life? I search my own heart tonight on that question. I think of the work that God has called us to do in this church, the opportunities that he's given. Are we really seeking the kingdom of God? Are we just pumping our own agenda? Are we trying to proudly honor man, denomination, or some earthly agenda? Or do we truly as a church have the honor of the King in our hearts and a burden for the extension of his kingdom? That's a big question. And we each need to answer that tonight. Do you come to church to honor the King and extend his kingdom? Or are you looking for a church of convenience? Am I, as a preacher, pastor, trying to minister in a way, just take the easy way and what pleases men? Or are we standing on the biblical principle, seek first the kingdom of God? Unless sinners are warned of their sin and brought to repentance and bow the knee to Jesus and make them the King of their lives, our ministry is for nothing. That's our goal. That must be our desire. And that is why we must preach and teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's why we have prayer meetings. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then we need to put feet to those prayers to go out and make Christ known in this world. What a great thing to have a Savior who is the King, and for Christ to have that office as our King. Let's bring that into our prayers and our devotions. Search the Bible to see Christ as our King. And let's bow the knee. Take the place as a subject, a servant, and pray to honor him in all our ways.